All right, we can be turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. As the kids are leaving for an age-appropriate message, we're going to be diving back into the second half of chapter 8 and finishing up this chapter today. Now, what I'm going to do to feed the adults in the room now as we get into God's Word, I'm just going to go back. We're going to read the whole chapter. I'm only reading verses 1 through 7 just as a review from last week, but we're really only going to talk about verses 8 through 13. But I didn't want to cut the chapter in half and dive back into this prophecy from the book of Jeremiah without its context. So let me read it, and then we'll offer up a prayer and ask God to help us understand it today. This is what the author says, starting in verse 1. It's a summary statement of the first seven chapters. He says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest," verse 3, "is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest," talking about Christ, "to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is," verse 6, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he," God, "though, does find fault with the old covenant. He finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." Now listen to these words. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them," God's laws, "on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Finally, verse 13. Now, in speaking of a new covenant, the author says, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's word read for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father for a quick prayer. Pray for the Spirit to give us the gift of inward illumination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have watched the children sing, that miracle that generation after generation, you have been raising up faithful followers You've been blessing the work of imperfect parents, Christian parents throughout the generations and imperfect Christian churches. But because it's you at work, it works. And as we were watching those little ones sing, Lord, we the adults know the massive temptations and doubts and fears that await them. But we also know you, and we know your great power. And so now I pray, as the children have left and the adults remain, that you would speak to those parts of us that still wrestle with fear and doubt, that you would strengthen the believers in this room, that you who has been at work is still at work today, building your church, building the kingdom, and bringing us all the way home. And I pray, as I do so often, Sunday after Sunday, that through the presence of your blessed Spirit with us, everyone here would be given that immediate and direct sense at some point during this sermon that you, Lord Jesus, are right there with them and that you're speaking directly to their heart and their life with a word of life and joy for them. I pray that you would protect them in those moments from the evil one who loves to follow right behind your words and plant the seeds of doubt, that you would protect us from him and drive him far from our presence now, that this might be a holy place where your people meet with you, our God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is happening in this chapter is the first part of chapter 8 is like a summary, and we tackled that last week. And there's so much in there good that, you know, I'm tempted to go back and to re-stress, but I'm going to move over it because I'm also excited about what's coming in the last half of this chapter. But up through seven chapters, the author has been saying to the Christian church, Jew and Gentile together now in the first century, that Jesus is way better than the Levitical priesthood that we've been living under. He's better than the Levites, and he's better than the house of Aaron, who came from the tribe of Levi, and the house of Aaron is where the high priest came from. And that was all codified in the Old Testament. But the point he's been making is that all along, God had something better. He had a better high priest planned for us. That the old covenant was a teaching model, pointing us to all that Christ was going to be, the ultimate and final high priest when he got here. And so Kurt and I have been introducing these concepts to you as we preach through the book of Hebrews, that this is just another great way to think about your Lord and Savior. He's your high priest. And the Westminster Catechism does a beautiful job of giving us those three categories to think about Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to us? He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. In the book of Hebrews, primarily deals with the prophet office. But he's our, the priestly office. But he's our prophet. How is Jesus our prophet? Well, he was literally the embodiment in human flesh of the Word of God. That's what prophets do. They proclaim the word of God. They taught you God's will for your life. They were God's mouthpiece. You can't get any better than God himself coming, telling us what God is like. He was our prophet. He's also our king, though. What does a king do for God's people? He protects us from our enemies. He defeats our enemies. He goes out into battle ahead of us and assures us of our victory. He's the one in the night when you hear the bump and you get afraid. It's your king that's right there with you saying, do not fear. Do not fear. But in the middle, he's also our priest. And the book of Hebrews has been unpacking all of the deep meanings of that. Your priest, Jesus as your priest, that's the part of him that walks with you each day, that supplies your daily needs, that helps you emotionally, that anchors your hope in heaven with him and makes all that real. He is your high priest. He's the one that stands on your behalf before the Father and plead your case. He's the one that when you pray in His name, He takes that prayer and He reprays it to the Father, cleaning up what was imperfect about that prayer. He prays it for the Father. All these great things. He is our great high priest. And when we get then to verse 8, what is happening is the author of Hebrews now begins the longest continuous quote of the Old Testament in the New. This is it right here in the Bible. The longest quotation of the Old Testament happens in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. And to understand what the author is doing and why he's going back to the prophet Jeremiah, you need to remember the basic concept that the Old Testament's built on of a covenant. When God brought the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, He came to them and He picked a very familiar way of thinking in the ancient Near East. It was covenantal. We know this. Lots of texts other than the Old Testament talk about covenants. And it was always made between somebody who was really powerful and somebody who was the weaker party. And the power party would come to the weaker party and he would say, here are the rules. And he would lay out the rules, whatever those might be in the covenant. And then the idea was if you, the weaker party, enter into this agreement, the higher power, militarily usually speaking, would enter into this alliance. And if both parties agreed with the rules of the relationship, there were immense blessings. The younger power, or the weaker power, they would bless the one by obeying, loving, supporting. The higher nation would bless the weaker nation by protection, by blessing them, by coming to their aid when they needed help. God took that basic concept that He knew the Hebrew people would understand, and He said, from this day forward, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Let's enter into a covenant. And they did, freely and voluntarily. And God said, if you will love me and obey me, I will bless you. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. He laid out all these blessings. But like earthly covenants, if you disobeyed Him, if the Lord said, if you fail your end of the covenant, there are curses that happen as well, just like in earthly covenants. And the same is true for God. God promised, if I'm unfaithful to my side of the covenant, let those curses fall on me. And so the people of Israel and God entered into a covenant. And it can be summed up in one beautiful sentence. On that day, God became their God, and they were to be exclusive to Him. And of all the peoples on the earth, those people became God's people. And He looked at them differently. And He promised to protect them and to provide for their needs. So the author, in verse 8, and he's done this at different times in the book of Hebrews, he runs back and he's going to use the Old Testament again as a teaching moment. Because there was a gigantic problem, though, with that first covenant. And that's what the prophet Jeremiah talks about 600 years before Christ. 600 years before Jesus got here, 600 BC, there was a prophet who had a really hard calling in his life. His name was Jeremiah. He was called to minister to the people when basically they had gone so far astray from God, they'd broken the covenant repeatedly over hundreds of years. They had been unfaithful to God, that the end of the nation had come. And the Babylonians had come and sacked Jerusalem, carried off the rest of the people, and now all 12 of the tribes of Israel have been dispersed among the Middle East, and Israel was an occupied land and basically ceased to exist as a nation. It was dark, dark, dark when the prophet Jeremiah prophesied this. But God had him bring a message of something new. That even though God's people had failed the covenant, God was about to institute a new covenant. And we know from the teachings of Christ, and this is why the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah's prophecy of the coming new covenant 600 years later, they learned that from Jesus himself. Jesus taught us when he arrived. He taught his apostles and the disciples. The age of the new covenant is here. In Luke, you can go look in Luke chapter 22. I won't quote the whole thing, but it's the Lord's Supper. You remember Jesus took the cup. He took the bread. And they're celebrating the Passover, their holy meal. The lamb has been sacrificed, and Jesus has the audacity in that ancient tradition, comes right out of the Old Testament. He changed it. He said, from this day forward, I am the lamb, the Passover lamb. And this has become the new covenant in my blood. He was signaling and teaching the church that the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah had come true. That's why our author is quoting it. So let's go through it and let's look then how it applies to our lives today. Verse 8, he says, for he, God, finds fault with them. Those are the people of Israel in the Old Testament that he led out of Egypt. When he says, and then here he begins to quote Jeremiah 31. So this is the Lord speaking. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to establish a new covenant. The old is going to pass away. I'm going to establish a new with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, to an American Christian audience, that doesn't resonate like it should because we don't know our history. But to this generation of Jews in the first century, and certainly when Jeremiah prophesied it 600 years before Christ, that meant something. Why would God have to speak to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah? Because the people of God's sins had gotten so bad, and they had fallen their sinful desires so far, they had torn themselves apart in a bloody civil war, and they'd murdered each other's wives and children and husbands and fathers. And the 10 tribes had broken away from the 2 tribes in the south. The 2, Judah and Benjamin, were just called Judah. That was the larger of the 2. And Israel carried the name of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. They hated each other. So much so that once the civil war was over, they made their own temple up north. They didn't even want to come back down to Jerusalem. Didn't want to have anything to do with each other. This is family. They come from Abraham and Sarah. But it had gotten so bad that the nation had been torn in two. So God says, the day's coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the 10 and the 2, the house of Israel and Judah. And he gives us the core problem in verse 9. Why the old covenant did not work. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In that one verse, there's a whole summary of Moses and the law that God gave through Moses and the covenant, that all that relationship. He says, it's not going to be like that old covenant on that day. Why? Near the end, halfway through verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. Now here is the fatal flaw in the old covenant. We are. The people of Israel in the Old Testament repeatedly proved to themselves they could not keep up their end of this relationship. Think of the covenant as a marriage. So often in the Old Testament, the prophets would use this as a metaphor. They were always sleeping around. They were always having affairs with other gods. And the prophets would come and try to wake them back up. What they were constantly proving is that they could not keep the Ten Commandments. They could not love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their soul. And they kept breaking the covenant. God was faithful on his side 100% of the time. The problem was the human heart. Now, this is important for the gospel. We were the problem. Because no matter how much you water down a law, if it is a law, part of me wants to break it. That's just the way we're wired because of our sinful nations, our sinful hearts. We have this impulse that we're born with. We do not want any authority above us. We want to be the boss. We want to determine our own course. We want to go our own way. It was the dark, very dark problem of the human heart. And you can read the Old Testament. Once you're taught to see this, you can see how they entered into this covenant, and then a vicious cycle would begin in Israel. They would obey for a little bit, right? We can all do religion for a little bit. But then they would start to go away. They loved Egypt. They always wanted to go back to Egypt. They loved the pleasures of Babylon. They always wanted to have those pleasures. They loved the power of the Assyrians. They wanted their big military. They always wanted more than God himself. And so this vicious cycle would start of sinning and moving further and further and further away. And then God would send a prophet. He would begin to bring the curses of the covenant down on the people. The curses would wake them up. They would kind of repent. They turn back to the Lord, but the problem was still the heart. They would get back close to God. The wife would come home to the husband, to use the metaphor of a marriage. The unfaithful partner would come back. And then no sooner would they have this little honeymoon period, the vicious cycle would start all over. It's just a vicious cycle of sin and punishment. Sin and punishment. Because in our core, no American, no human being on the planet has the moral capacity to transform themselves. We don't have it in us to convert. And so all that the old covenant could do with the law is accuse us. Accuse us. Accuse us. And show us where we were going wrong. I love this sentence. One of the authors I was reading this week said that their past had produced an incurable present. That is the Old Testament in one sentence. Their past had produced an incurable present. They knew it was not working under the Levitical priesthood. There wasn't enough bulls and sheep to sacrifice for their propensity to go away from God. This one author says, so if there's to be a future at all for these people, it's only going to come if God himself does something new. And praise God, he did. Guys, this is the miracle of human history. Even when human beings broke covenant and left God, God kept his side of the agreement. He didn't let go of his people. Verse 10. He writes, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And what's going to be the result of this action by God? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, do not slide over this. Notice what God is going to do. The verbs are emphatic in this prophecy. I will put my laws, the Lord says. I will write my laws. Where? Into their minds and on their hearts. And whenever you hear that mind and heart going on in the Bible, it's not trying to split us up and to get overly technical. It just means the secret inner you parts. The mind is where we do our thinking. God's going to write His laws there, but He's also going to write them on the heart. And in the Hebrew, the heart is where you did your choosing, your deciding. Your heart is why you like Kelly Green, not lime green. Your heart is why you find this person attractive and not that. You know, it's you take all the data in your mind, but your heart in the Hebrew is where you really live. And you make your choices for life. And out of your heart flows the whole direction of your life. God is saying, I'm going to do something new that I didn't do in the old. In those days, I'm going to write my laws into their mind and into their heart. Israel in Deuteronomy 6 was already commanded to do something from the heart. Moses taught them in Hebrews 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what were they commanded to do? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. But what is new in the Jeremiah prophecy is that God Himself is going to implant that love for Himself within them. Now, why would God have to do that? Because we cannot do that for ourselves. We could hear the law externally, and we can play religion for a while because we don't want to get into trouble. But we could not love God from the heart. Our hearts were bent away from Him. We had a propensity to wander from Him and away from the truth. He was going to put, in other words, an inner impulse coming from within them so that their whole inclination and habitual action would be to live according to God's word. And what was the result going to be? From that day forward, they would be His people, and He would be their God. Now, verse 11 then says something else, what's going to be different in the new covenant. And we got to put our thinking caps on here. For they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, it's not saying clearly that in the new covenant, the New Testament church, you wouldn't have teachers. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, he's already talked about the need that they should be teachers at this point. Paul went around training teachers that he would leave behind. But if you read this verse carefully, it's beautiful. What God is saying is that every member of this new covenant is going to know me personally, from the least of them to the greatest. Doesn't matter your intelligence. Doesn't matter your emotional brokenness or the damage you suffered as a child. If you're in this covenant, if God has done this work, what will be characteristic of every member of the covenant? They will all know the living God personally. They won't need somebody to teach them that. It'll already be inside of them. Now you can imagine, you're sitting there, the prophet Jeremiah, we're 600 years away from Christ's coming. The prophet knows that the prophecy is true, but he's got to be wondering, how is God going to do that? How is God going to actually bring this prophecy to fruition? Especially when you get down to verse 12 and God makes this promise. that in those days I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now again, to an American Gentile Christian audience, which most of us are, Gentile by birth, not steeped in Old Testament covenantal thinking, that makes no sense. A covenant, by definition, is two parties entering into an agreement that have blessings and curses. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. So I can see the prophet Jeremiah and his friends 600 years before Christ wondering, how can God just choose one day in the future to not remember our sins anymore and to be merciful to our iniquities, not our righteousness, but to show mercy towards the bad parts? If we have proven, as the Hebrew people, we constantly go astray. We never keep up our end of the bargain. And the answer to that, how God was going to fill out the colors, had to wait for the coming of Jesus. When Jesus, your Savior, took that cup and he took that bread on that night and he broke it, clear picture of the cross, and he took that cup, clear picture, metaphorically, symbolically, of his blood, and he declared to them, this is the new covenant right now, right here. What he had just done is he had fulfilled Israel's part of the covenant from the human side. He had come as a human being from the tribe of the nation of Israel. And he had perfectly, voluntarily entered into the old covenant with God. If I obey me, bless me. If I obey you, bless me. If I disobey you, curse me. And Christ became our law-keeping human being as our substitute. And he fulfilled the human side of the covenant. This is what the Apostle Paul spent his life writing about. This is what Jesus was teaching his apostles. And after the resurrection, you can see the lights come on. It's like it clicked in their minds. The vicious cycle of disobedience and punishment is over, because Christ has fulfilled the law, our side of it, perfectly. And that's why verse 12 could be prophesied 600 years before Jesus came. That God could say, therefore, O Israel, the day is coming when I'm not going to remember any of your sins anymore. Not your past, not your present, not your future sins. How could he do that and be rational and be believable? Because Christ was going to come and be that once-for-all sacrifice and fulfill perfectly the human side of the covenant relationship with our holy God. One author put it this way: worshipers can now approach the holy God without fear of God's holiness burning you up. You can now approach through the covenant a holy God without fear that his holiness is going to flash out and burn you up. Worshipers can now approach God in the full expectation of favor and help rather than fear and rejection. This was the new covenant that God promised he was going to do in people's lives with the coming of Christ, that Jesus announced is now here. Now, this is what I want to do as we sort of bring this thing into our daily lives. I want to bore down for just a moment into every believer's heart here And I just want to sort of let you luxuriate for a minute. Just go, oh, in this great truth of verse 10. Have you ever had that sensation on a really cold day? I've only had this a couple of times, where you jump into a really cold pool. I actually did this one time when it was snowing. And you get into the pool. Why would I do something crazy like that? Because right beside the pool was a glorious, smaller hot tub. Right? And you get in that pool and you just think, well, this is it. I'm dying. You know, everything locks up. And you get out, you can barely move, and you jump into the water and you go up to your neck. And there is something about the power of that hot, hot water. At first it even stings because your skin is so cold because you, like an idiot, jumped in the pool. But you get in there and it goes all the way into your core, that heat, doesn't it? I mean, there's few things feel as good as a hot tub on a really cold day. And you begin to sit there and every muscle in your body starts to relax. I want every believer in this room to have that hot tub moment. Because you need to. Every one of you has had the DNA of your heart changed by God. Every single believer that ever bowed the knee to Christ and accepted Him as Lord and Savior has had verse 10 become a reality in their daily life. That He wrote His laws into your mind. That means He changed you. And He wrote His laws into your heart. He changed you emotionally. And He gave you a new desire. And from that moment forward, your heartbeat has been for Him. You are not like a non-Christian. You're not even close to being like a non-Christian that has not had this change occur within them. You are different. You have had your spiritual DNA altered at a core level in your body. And one of the things the last 2,000 years that the saints have written about, one of the things that all true believers that are really good at sort of understanding their own interior thought life, what they all write about, what they all struggled about, was their lack of development in Christian character. So many of the saints write about this. They're like, I'm 70 years old and I'm still struggling with some of the same sinful tendencies that I struggled with when I was younger. And I thought that I would be further along by now. But beloved, that misses that struggle. And we can have a tendency to focus on that exclusively. It misses the gigantic truth that you actually have the desire to be holy. You want to. And what you hate is that you now still love things that you know the God you love hates. That's what bothers you. Because you really have been changed. Your DNA really has been altered. That's why you struggle. Because you want to be holy and you're not. You see the areas of your life that still need to get better. It's kind of like if you've ever held a compass in your hand. A lot of those, we have those in our cars now built in, still use the magnetic field of the earth. You know, you take a compass and if you turn it like that, because there's liquid in there, you can get that needle to spin. And you can do that and do that. And that needle, you can almost get it to go almost all the way around. But as soon as you stop, we've all seen this if you've held a compass. That needle will slow down and then it always goes back. It's like Harry Potter magic. It always goes back. It stops pointing directly at magnetic north. Your heart during the day and during your life gets knocked around, buffeted. But when you have your saner moments, who you really are, deep down, your heart always turns back to the one that loves. No matter how far it's been swinged and buffeted, like a compass, it always goes back to God. Because He wrote His laws into your heart and into your mind. He remembers your iniquities no more. And He remembers your sins no more. And you are forever His people. And He is forever your God. And the vicious cycle of sin and disobedience has been broken. You always point true north. Now I want to speak to the person in this room, if you're present. As I'm talking about God doing this in people's lives and changing us at a core level, transforming us, your heart is thrilled by what you're hearing. And there's this warmth, like you're almost starting to go down in the hot tub yourself, right? Creeping in. You want to know more about this God. Well, let's look at the new covenant and how it speaks to you. Look at how emphatic all these things is that God does. God says, I will establish a new covenant. I will put My laws into their minds and hearts. I will be their God. Notice, none of this is coming from the human side. God says, I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. All of these actions that God is doing from His side. That warmth that you're feeling right now as a human being, that is what true love feels like. That's what true love feels like. That's God speaking to your heart right now with true love that's not dependent on what you can give back to Him, which is nothing. That's what the Old Testament proved. The only thing we can bring is our rebellion. But He speaks to our hearts. And in some beautiful way that no theologian has ever been able to penetrate, He even gets inside your heart and He works in such a way that He wins your consent so that you invite Him in. Isn't that incredible? That's what true love feels like. Revelation puts it this way. It's like a metaphor of a door, Revelation 3. If you feel that warmth in you, that's because He's knocking on the front door of your heart. And He's a perfect gentleman. He never enters without consent. But He's already in some beautiful way there, creating that warmth. Open the door, He says, when you hear My voice. And I will come in. And I will live with you. And you will live with Me. And I will be your God. And you will be My child and part of My people forever. That's what's being held out to you in the new covenant. Do it today. Open the door. I want to close then, coming back then to the Christians that are in the room. Why would God do something like that for us? Change our hearts like this. Give us a new magnetic north. And then promise us, no matter how many times your needle swings away from me, the cycle's broken. It just doesn't matter for you anymore. He remembers your sins no more. And eventually when you get sane again, that needle's going to go back to Me. Because I am always your God and you'll always be My son or daughter. Why would He do that? Because that type of healing is what the world most desperately needs. If you notice in this prophecy, 600 years before, through Jeremiah, before Jesus, verse 8 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. What had they done? They'd killed each other and they'd split. Tribal divisions in this world. Racism. All the hatred of this world. But look at the language of verse 10. Notice what's dropped. For this is the covenant that I will make with who? The house of Israel. The two are going to become one again in Christ, in the new covenant. One of the miracles in the first century that happened in the early church is when people, Jew and Gentile, began to accept Jesus Christ, they laid down ancient hatreds they had towards each other, and they started worshiping together. The two were becoming one. Old hatreds were healed. Men and women began to worship together in Christian churches. To this day, there are religions on this planet where that does not happen. Men go here and women go over here. Rich people in the early church and really poor people from the community that had both accepted Christ began to sit side by side in Christian churches, worshiping together. Why was that happening? Because the power that had been released in Christ through the new covenant and the change that he was bringing about on the inside of people's lives now, as he was writing his laws into their hearts and minds, was opening up in this world a whole new level of possibilities. A whole new level of love and generosity and forgiveness. And God was doing it through his people that had been born again. They were new creatures. And now where the Ten Commandments were external, they were now internal. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God. That was external, had now become internal. They knew deep down, I do love him now. I can't explain it, but I do. I want to obey him. And these new people in the first century around the Mediterranean world began to create a new community. And inside this community, everybody knew God. Everybody had the same experience. They knew him personally. It doesn't mean everybody was at the same level economically, educationally, sanctification. We're all different. But we all had one thing in common. We were all new men and women facing a brand new human history out in front of us. You are the people of the new covenant. You are the hope of this nation. Whether they ever acknowledge or thank us for that, there is no power to heal America other than the power of the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought into existence. And you are charged now with taking it out there, that hope. Take the gospel out there, because there is no other covenant, no political party, no relationship that can do it. We've proven that as human beings. We can hate each other, but only in Christ was a love released on this planet where old hatreds were set apart and people were coming together in the church. It was as true then as it is today. Your compass points true north now towards Jesus, and you know it, don't you? Right? Some of you are just going to have to get used to being happier than you deserve. You got a great future out ahead of you, and you know it. You know you belong. So don't listen to that part of you that still is like the old guy and your culture and the anger. We're different. We're different. We're called to love our enemies and do good to those that persecute us as we point them to Jesus. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, through your sending of your Son Jesus, you have opened up for every person in this room a whole new set of new possibilities, a whole new possible future that we can have in Christ, that we do not have to be controlled by the wounds of our past, by the hateful words that were spoken to us in our past, or the hurtful things done to us, that with our new hearts, now in relationship with you, our forever God, in the vicious cycle of our own sin and rebellion, broken so there is no more punishment, a whole new future has opened up for us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to communicate well what true love feels like, the love of Christ in our lives. We pray this in His name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent Him for you and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.